What I like to do before we actually start the lesson tonight is just take a few minutes and review from last week. And last week we studied the person of Christ. What do we know about who Jesus is? Don't everyone speak at once. Okay, he's God. He has all the attributes of God. Who else is he besides God? A man. Okay, so he is both God and man. How do we know from Scripture that he is God? Richard gave us one indication, one line of evidence, and that is he has the attributes of God. He has the characteristic or nature, so that he's omniscient and omnipresent and sovereign and loving and truth and everything that God has, so does Jesus. What are the two lines of argument does the Scripture present that we know that Jesus is God? Carrie.
John 1:1.
That would be a Scripture, yes. Okay, it declares that he was God, so we know that he's God. There's scriptural evidences. Within that verse, there's a line of evidence that he has a word or a description, a title that's given to him, the Word of God. He has other names like I Am that would indicate that he is God. So you have names and titles, and you have attributes. What other line of evidence can we show from Scripture that Jesus is God? Miracles or his works, which would include miracles. But he does the works of God or the activities of God. So how do we know then that Jesus is man? What kind of line of evidence can we demonstrate that Jesus is man from Scripture?
He was born.
All humans are born. Okay, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. So he had a human body. We also can go back to that he had human names, Jesus or Yeshua from the Old Testament. So his names and titles that are human. He has attributes that are human. He was born. He came in the fashion of a man. And then also, again, the activities. He ate and slept and he walked and he did the normal things that a man would do. So that we can see from Scripture that the person of Christ, first of all, he's God, and we know that because of his appellations or his names and titles, because of his attributes, his character, his qualities, his very nature, and by the activities, he could only do things that God could do, like create, sustain all things, hold all things together with his power. And he is a man with the same type of reasoning. He has human names, appellations or human names and titles. He has human attributes, and he does human activities. The third thing that we know that Jesus is that he is God-man. He is one person, not two people, one person with two natures, both God and man. One of the creeds stated, which describes this very well, he had two natures, united without mixture, without change, without division. All the attributes of deity and perfect humanity were maintained in Jesus at all times since his incarnation. Tonight we'd like to go ahead and go to the next step, not only consider who Jesus is, the person of Jesus, but also his works. And if you turn to your outline, we'll begin with number two, the work of Christ. I'd like to consider those works that he did before he became a man, or pre-incarnate, which means pre-in the flesh, Christ. So before he became man, there is three basic works that he did. First of all, he created all things in heaven and earth. And there are several references. We probably won't have time to look all these up. But 1 John 1, 3 says that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So if it is created and it exists, Christ brought it about. Not only did he create all things, he holds all things together, preserves all things, and that's found in Colossians 1:17. Someone look that up for us, please, and read it out loud. Colossians 1:17. In him, all things hold together. He preserves all things. The third work of Christ before he took on humanity is the fact that he made appearances, manifestations in the Old Testament in a visible and bodily form, which are called theophanies, or God appearances. Many times it's referred to as the angel of Jehovah. And some illustrations of that is when God came to Hagar, it's spoken of as the angel of Jehovah came to her. When Abraham offered up Isaac and God stopped him from sacrificing Isaac and said that there's a lamb in the thicket, the angel of Jehovah appeared. And the one that we're probably the most familiar with is Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3. Where it begins in the first part of the chapter that as Moses approached the bush, it says the angel of the Lord appeared in the bush and spoke, and then later throughout that entire passage it is God speaking to Moses. Sometimes the angel of the Lord is identified as Jehovah, sometimes distinct from Jehovah. In other words, he's speaking to Jehovah, so it's two different persons that are talking. The angel of the Lord and Jehovah. And from this and other rationale, we believe that this angel of the Jehovah is the second person of the triunity, which is Jesus Christ, and that he appeared in the Old Testament, and he proclaimed in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, identifying himself as the one who appeared in Exodus 3 speaking to Moses. There are other theophanies that aren't specifically named as Jehovah, where God appeared and talked to Abraham before he brought the destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah. He appeared to Jacob and also to Joshua after Moses' death. So those are the three major works of Christ before he became a man. There are many messianic prophecies and types in the Old Testament. And we won't go into them because here's all the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. I don't think we'll cover that tonight. There is a format where it's summarized, 100 prophecies of Christ fulfilled. And there are prophecies concerning Jesus' birth, his life and ministry, his death and resurrection. It gives the prophecy, the Old Testament reference, and the New Testament fulfillment. And these are kind of handy thing that's not too expensive that would give you a good summary of what all the prophecies concerning Jesus and where they're made and how they're fulfilled in the New Testament. Now I'd like to go ahead and consider his incarnation work. That is, once Jesus became a man, what did he do? We'd like to consider his pre-ministry works. That is, before he began his ministry at around age 30. First of all, and we've discussed this in previous lessons, as Sean has, so we won't go into any real detail here, but that is of kenosis, or the self-emptying of Christ. When he was quoted earlier, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's mentioned in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And if someone would read that for us, please, and then we'll go back and look a little bit at verse 7.
Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man. He even death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
If you go back and read verse 7 again for us.
But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men.
There are several explanations that have been given, views even in evangelical circles, of what this self-emptying is. Some believe that it was the veiling of his pre-incarnate glory, and we know that's true because in John 17, when he prays to the Father, he asks that he might have the glory that he had before the foundation of the world, that he was looking forward to that again. Some say that it's a voluntary use of some of his attributes. And that could be because he was both God and man. He was omnipotent, yet he became tired. So that's something that he could have performed, as he was being tempted by Satan, he could have made the bread. The things that Satan tempted him were well within his capability of doing. I think in regard to the context, within the context of verse 7, it says that emptying of himself involves the taking the form of a servant. He was not a servant when he was in heaven with the Father. He came and was in the likeness of man. He was like a man in every way except with a sin nature, found in the fashion of a man. So you would not be able to single him out from the men of that culture, of the Jewish culture of that time. He wore what they wore. He ate and the things that they ate. And then he was obedient to the point of death on the cross. What self-emptying would not include, he did not give up any of his attributes, otherwise he would cease being God. If he gave up being omnipotent, that would change his essence of being God, and therefore he would cease to be God. Then the second work in regard to before his ministry began was that he was born a virgin. Probably conception would be better than virgin birth. That his conception was through a virgin. The prophecy was made in Isaiah 7:14. If someone would look that up, and then if someone would also look up Matthew 1:20 through verse 23. So we have a prophecy that a virgin will be bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. Then Matthew 1:20 through 23. We see that this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ with Mary being conceived of the Holy Spirit. And the support for that is that an angel was sent to a virgin woman in Luke 1:27. He proclaims that. Mary claims to be a virgin also in Luke 1:34. Joseph knows that he isn't the father because he wants to divorce her because put her away secretly because the child wasn't his. In verse 16, if we go back just a few verses, it says in Matthew 1, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And the by whom there is in the feminine singular. which is out of characteristic for genealogies, because it should have been of Joseph or of Joseph and Mary. In either case, it would have been a masculine singular or masculine plural. So it indicates that Jesus was born only of Mary. And then Joseph also kept Mary a virgin until Jesus was born. And then the process that it was included is that the conception was of the Holy Spirit, and we have two verses in Matthew 1:20 and Luke 1:35, which state that it was with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And then we have a brief, there's not much said in the scripture concerning from infancy until his ministry began. Some of those include the birth in the stable. He was visited by shepherds. He was circumcised and named Jesus on the eighth day. 40 days later, he's presented at the temple and a sacrifice is made. There's a testimony of blessing by Simeon and of Anna. He was visited by the Magi. There was a flight to Egypt. He returned to Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong and increase in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. At age 12, he visited Jerusalem. And you remember the incident where his parents couldn't find him and they had to return back, and he had to be, he said, "You should have known I'd have been here. I need to be at my father's business." He returned home, was submissive to them until he began his ministry. And then we also know that he was a carpenter, according to Mark 6:3, took up his father's trade. Then, after the pre-ministry works, we'll consider the ministry of Jesus the Messiah. He holds three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And before, there are several ministries that occur before his resurrection, and these include his baptism, which are mentioned in three of the Gospels. And it said that he was to fulfill all righteousness. And there's debate as to what all that means. Some think that it's to identify with the people, the sinners that he came to minister to. Some think that he was preparing to take on the priesthood, because the priests were sprinkled with water and anointed with oil before they began. Some feel that he came to identify, the baptism was to symbolize that he came to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of his future work. Others believe that the baptism just symbolized being set apart for his messianic ministry. And I don't think there's any of those that we would consider heretical, although I don't know that I'd be dogmatic on any of those four. Right after his baptism, then he was tempted. The Spirit led him into the desert, and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan came to him and tempted him. And I believe that this temptation was to prove his holiness, that he had the character that God desired, that he was a sinless man, and this was to prove that. There are some that believe that Jesus was tempted and could have sinned, but didn't, and others that believe that Jesus was tempted and could not have sinned and did not sin because he was holy, and I hold to the latter, and we won't go into any great debate tonight on that, but I believe that the temptation was to prove that he was was sinless. And in fulfilling the office of prophet, that would include his teaching ministry, which was authenticated by miracles. There was several major discourses: the Sermon on the Mount, Olivet Discourse, the Upper Room Discourse, which were longer teaching periods when he had when there was a lengthy scripture devoted to that. He taught in parables, and that was short stories. He also taught in conversations when he met the Samaritan woman at the well, the rich young ruler. There are many times that he talked to individuals, and that's recorded, and he taught through these conversations that he had with the individuals. He also was king. That's what Messiah was meant to be. He was the anointed one, which is what Messiah means. And there are many passages in the Old Testament that pointed ahead that Jesus, or that the Messiah was promised to the seed of David, that he was predicted to establish and reign on the throne of David. And Christ came and offered that kingdom to them. However, he was not accepted by the Jewish people at that time, particularly the religious leaders, and so his ministry was rejected. And coming toward the end of his earthly ministry, he wanted to demonstrate to his disciples that he truly was the Messiah. And he promised them in Matthew 16:28 that some of you will not taste death until you have seen the Son of Man come in his kingdom. And then immediately following in chapter Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8, he was transfigured before them with the appearing of Moses and Elijah with him, demonstrating that he will eventually come and rule as a king. And this will be fulfilled, but not right now. Another officially offering himself as king came at the triumphal entry a week before his crucifixion. That it was promised in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey, and Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. And at that particular day, the Jewish people recognized that as he marched into Jerusalem and wanted to make him king right there. Hosanna on the highest, that he wanted to place him as king and take overthrow the Roman Empire at that time. It didn't take very long when the people discovered that he was not going to fulfill that earthly kingdom right then, that they rejected him, and under the persuasion of their leaders, he was had several trials, of which all were all the procedures of both the Roman and Jewish trials were legal and not followed. And so he offered himself as king and was rejected, and he came to that point in life where he was going to begin to fulfill his office of priest. And I think we'll take a little break here and go to your fundamentals of the faith, which deal a little bit with the most important work of Christ, his crucifixion and resurrection, and his ministry to us today. And then we'll come back and finish the outline here. So it's on page 35, chapter or lesson 5. How many were able to work on your memory verse this week? So we're going to have to start encouraging that a little bit more. We're to memorize 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. The Scriptures tell us that he bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, 1 Peter 2:24. And then it goes on to declare the man's need for Christ's work. According to Romans 3:10 through 12, what six things is every man guilty? I'll go ahead and let you respond, and then once we get the six, then I'll repeat those.
Fail in righteousness.
Okay. Fail in righteousness. There's none righteous. None who understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. All have become unprofitable or useless. No one does good. Romans 3:23 sums up the problem, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To what is man a slave? Sin. What is the end result of sin? Because we were dead in death. Because we were dead in trespasses and sins, whom did we follow and what kind of children were we? Okay, we're children of wrath in the first part. Followed the prince of the power of the air, and who is that? Satan. And we were by nature children of disobedience or children of wrath. Whose wrath will the sons of disobedience experience? God's. And will God tolerate sin? Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Galatians 3:10. Going on to the cost of Christ's work. What are three things that Christ did when he came to earth in verse 7 of Philippians 2?
Emptied himself.
Took a form of bondservant.
Made himself
in the likeness of man. In what way did Jesus humble himself? Came obedient to the point of death on the cross. What happened to Jesus on earth according to Isaiah 53:3? Despised, forsaken of man. What else? Acquainted with grief, not esteemed. Forgiveness of sins requires what? Shedding of blood. What price did Christ pay to redeem us? Precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. What did Jesus cry out on the cross and why? Okay, while he was bearing our sins, he was separated from God the Father. And in John 1:1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with. Pros, it has an idea of face-to-face relationship with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God. How, within the triunity, one could turn his back on the other is beyond our comprehension as human finite beings. But it does say that indicate from this statement that God the Father turned his back on God the Son, and that he did experience spiritual death as well as shortly after physical death, that he did have a separation from the Father for a period of time. What did God do to Jesus on the cross? All the sins or iniquities of the world and place them on Jesus, made them fall on Jesus. Jesus Christ came to earth to pay the price for sin. That price was his own life, which he gave up voluntarily. John 10:11-18. His sacrifice was the only way to take away sin for all time. Hebrews 9:12. Describe what Jesus' death accomplished in 1 Peter 3:18. He brought us to God. Romans 5:10. Reconciled us to God. That is, he brought back a relationship that had been severed. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin. He was made sin on our behalf. Also that we might be made the righteousness of God. He took on our sin and he imputed or gave to us his righteousness. Galatians 1:4. He He rescued us from this present evil age. Ephesians 1, 7. There's two there. Redemption and forgiveness. Redemption has the idea of buying out of the slave market. So we were slaves to sin. He bought us, freed us, and he forgave us, or the debt that we had was forgiven, was canceled. Romans 6, 6 and 7. Sorry? Annulled the body of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. And then Jesus is the answer to all of man's problems concerning salvation. And again, it goes back to the beginning of the chapter. It lists what man's problem was, Christ's solution, and the scripture that supported that. The motive for Christ's work. Why did God save man? Love. Because he, one of his attributes is that of love, seeking the highest good for the person loved. And he was willing to sacrifice his son to be able to do that. What attribute of God is demonstrated in his salvation of men? 1 Peter 1:3. His mercy, and it's described as great mercy. Why does the author call his mercy great? Okay. He forgave even me. Why? What's wrong with me?
Well, we were helpless, ungodly sinners. He still chose to die.
We were helpless. We couldn't do anything to help ourselves. And we deserved to die. And we were sinners deserving of punishment. And so it was great mercy to be able to provide that means of salvation. The resolution and continuation of Christ's work. Christ's death on Calvary finished his redemptive work for man. But salvation's story does not end there. The grave could not hold Christ. He lives and continues the work he began for us. How was Christ declared to be the Son of God? By his resurrection. After Christ made purification for sins, how was he exalted? He sat down at the right hand of the throne. What's the significance of sitting? His work is finished. When might be the only time that Christ stands at the right hand? Yes. I'm sorry? Okay, that may be. There's a specific instance where in Scripture where it says that he was standing. Can anyone read? When Stephen was martyred, he was standing at the right hand. Now, I don't know if he stands every time that someone is martyred on his behalf, but the idea here is that he's sitting because his work's complete. But the indication, it seems, from Acts, when Stephen was being martyred, that he was standing ready to welcome him home. Acts 7, and I don't... we can see if we can find that real quick. It's toward the end of 7. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Acts 7:55. We experience spiritual death through Adam's sin. What benefit do we gain through Christ's resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15:21, 22. We are made alive. The Bible refers to Christ's resurrection as first fruits. That is the Old Testament term that speaks of the first fruits of the harvest that were set apart for the Lord. When used in the New Testament, first fruits implies the pledge of more harvest to follow. Therefore, Christ's resurrection holds the promise of resurrection for others, including us as his church. D. Now that we have drawn to God through Christ, what is Jesus able to do? Save us forever. And how is he able to do that? For why? He's always alive to make intercession for us. We go back to the Old Testament under Aaron. Was Aaron the only priest of the Old Testament? No, he died, and his son had to take his place, and he died, and his son had to take his place, and so on and so forth. So that there is not a continual person as served as priest. But under the new order, of which Christ is the new high priest, he lives forever and can intercede on us on a continual basis. Therefore, we are assured that we will live forever. What role does Christ have exclusively to himself? Mediator between man and God. When Jesus was going to leave, what did he promise he would do? Come back again, and what was he doing in the meantime? Preparing a place for each one of us. If we'll go ahead and turn back to our notes, we'll take up under the ministry of the Messiah, that of being a priest. First of all, we need and we have recognized that Jesus was not an Aaronic priest. That is, he was not of the family of Aaron. He was not of the tribe of Levi. So he could never serve on earth as a priest, as a high priest. But he was called into the priesthood of Melchizedek, or the Melchizedekian priesthood, which was a priest-king of the Old Testament of Salem, whom Abraham gave ties to after he rescued his son Lot from being taken prisoner by several kings of the area. And Abraham gave him ties, and Melchizedek blessed him. So he was of greater position than Abraham. So Jesus is serving as the Melchizedekian priesthood, and that involved being chosen by God. He was a royal priesthood, a king as well as a priest. It was unrelated to ancestry, so there was no mention of mother and father, or the Aaronic priests had depended upon their ancestry to be able to qualify to be a high priest. There's timelessness. There was no beginning or end. Jesus was priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, as it says in Hebrews. He was superior to Aaron. Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, and Levi paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is of a higher order than Aaron, and he rules and blesses and refreshes. He offered sacrifice once for all himself and then sat down, having finished his work. We see that the beginning of this sacrifice began in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he began to struggle. Final temptation to, was he going to follow the will of God or his own will? He asked that if it would be pleasing to the Father, if he would allow that cup to pass from him and not have to go through the baptism of the crucifixion. And his conclusion after praying three times is, not my will but yours be done. And so he followed through, and from that point on there was no question that he would fulfill his work, which is the fact that he offered himself as a sacrifice. John in the Baptist, or baptizer, said in John 1:29 that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he was here to fulfill that that promise of a Passover lamb, of which the Old Testament Passover is a picture. He is our Passover lamb. And the nature of his death includes both spiritual and physical, which we've already mentioned in the Fundamentals book, that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it was a spiritual death. It was also a physical death. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Thereby, his spirit left his body. What is the true meaning of Christ's death? Well, there are several, and we probably aren't going to be exhaustive on that, but several things that included in Christ's death is that it was vicarious. That is, it was instead of or in place of. Christ died for others. Someone would look up 1 Peter 3:18. Yes. Well, I think the idea of being forsaken is that he felt alone, and if he'd had constant fellowship with God up to this point, why would he say that he's being forsaken by God or left alone? And that he had to experience the Father could not look upon sin, and if Christ took his sin upon himself, he could not look upon that sin. Because he was holy.
Okay. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteousness to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit.
Okay, the idea that Christ did die for sins, for sins of others. He's also a satisfaction. I think some of the translations in the New Testament is propitiation, which has the idea of satisfied the law and justice of God and appeased his wrath. It says in 1 John 2:2 that that Jesus is our advocate and is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Also, it involves a redemption, ransom and redemption, the idea to pay, to release, or to buy or purchase out of the slave market, to free from bondage. There's several verses there that you can look up that will describe that our salvation is called a redemption or ransom. It also involves reconciliation, the idea that a broken relationship has been restored. Probably the better one there is the 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, most clear. For whom did Christ die? To what extent was Christ's death? I believe it involved the elect or the believers, the whole world, and the universe. Going back again to 1 John 2:2, it says that he is a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 Timothy 4:10 says that God is the Savior of all men, especially of the believers. And then in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, it says that the universe or world is under bondage and is groaning for the time that it will be restored, and that Christ's death will eventually bring that restoration. Then after Christ is crucified, 3 days later, he rose again. Who raised Christ? I believe that it was every member of the Trinity had a part in his resurrection. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father is spoken of in Peter's message to the church that Jesus was raised by God the Father. Jesus said in John 10:17-18 that he had the authority to lay down his life and to take it back up again. And then in Romans 8, it mentions that the Holy Spirit also had a part in his resurrection. What are some evidences for the resurrection? Well, first of all, there was the empty tomb. Who removed the body? Some will say, well, the disciples did. Well, what happened to the Roman soldiers? If they came and stole the body, why didn't they stop them? And if they were able to overpower them, why weren't the Roman soldiers punished by death? Because when a prisoner escaped, their punishment was to be put to death. as we saw, as we would see later in Acts 12, when Peter was released from prison. Herod examined them, and once they had been examined, they were led off to be executed. Why would the soldiers hide the body? If they did it, they could reproduce it and say that this whole thing was untrue. And if it were tomb robbers, why would they only take the body and leave everything else behind? Usually what they were there was not for the body, but for what was with the body, what was wrapped in the body, all the clothes and anything that might be of personal nature to him. Also, evidences was Christ's many appearances to different people. 1 Corinthians 15 mentions several different appearances to the 10 disciples and to the 11 disciples a week later, to 500 people at one time, and then to the last of all, Paul. And some of your study Bibles will have a list of all the resurrection appearances. And there's a number of people at various times that saw him. And also the evidence for his resurrection include some of the effects. It transformed the apostles. Rather than hiding behind locked doors, as they did after his death, they were speaking boldly in the temple. And when they were whipped and told not to do it again, they said, "Who are we to obey? You are God." And so they completely transformed the disciples. We have the day of Pentecost established and the church established in Acts 2. A whole body of believers that began and continued to expand. We have this the day of worship changed from the seventh to the first day of the week. All these were Jewish believers. And why would they change the Sabbath, which they had been commanded from the Ten Commandments to keep, if there was not a significant reason to change it to the first day of the week, which would indicate his resurrection? And we have New Testament scripture as a result of Christ's resurrection. Those are just a few of the evidences that indicate that the resurrection did take place. What is the nature of the resurrection? It was an actual resurrection. He was dead. He wasn't just swooned. He was only partially, was not fully dead, that he just went unconscious and then came back to later in the cool cave. He actually did die, and that was demonstrated by the piercing of his side with the pouring out of blood and water. That does not occur in a live person. You don't have the serum separating from the blood if you're still living. It was a bodily, not just a spiritual resurrection. We have many instances where Mary grabbed his feet. When he appeared to the disciples, he said, "Touch me, I am flesh and bone." And he ate before them, and he said, "Here's my hands, poke your finger through my hands and in my side." Well, if he didn't have flesh and blood, they wouldn't be able to do that. He was changed, however. He could walk through doors, appear and disappear before people instantaneously. In this resurrection, he would never die again. And after his ascension, he was glorified. Because when Stephen sees him and when John sees him in Revelation 1, he has a totally different appearance than even what he appeared to the many people between his resurrection and his ascension. Then why is the resurrection important? There are many results, and why is it important? First of all, it validates his person. It demonstrates that Jesus is the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who prophesied that this would take place and fulfilled that. So he was able to lay down his life and take it back up again. That he did fulfill the promises of the Messiah of the Old Testament. It validates his work of the post-resurrection ministries, including being the head of the church. That that he could not intercede as our high priest. He could not be the head and direct all the activities of the church if he had not been raised from the dead. It validates it validates the gospel. That's the primary aspect of what the gospel is, according to our memory verse. Of first importance is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and on the third day he was raised again from the dead according to the scriptures. So that's the core of our gospel message, the good news that we proclaim. And if he didn't raise from the dead, we would be false witnesses, and our faith and our future hope would be meaningless. And then if he had not risen from the dead, there would be no forgiveness of sin, and there would be no future resurrection of all men. If he did not raise, there would be no resurrection of the righteous or the dead. What ministries occurred after he rose? Well, there's a couple before he ascended, and that was that he appeared to his disciples many times between his resurrection and his ascension. And then he also gave the Great Commission to the disciples in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and Acts 1, 8. Following these appearances and his ascension, or his Great Commission, he ascended into heaven. That is going back in his resurrected body. And this is a visible bodily resurrection, and his return will be the same way. There's several places where it speaks of his ascension as being a fact, something that was visibly seen by the apostles. Once he ascended, then he was exalted. That is, it was an act of the Father by which he gave the risen and ascended Lord the position and power at his right hand, a symbol of authority. Far above the heavens and the earth, power, rule, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, who fills all in all. Ephesians 1, 20 and 22. Once he ascended, what are his ministry since he ascended? Well, in the past, he sent another comforter, the Holy Spirit, on Pentecost, Acts 2, to begin the ministry of the church. His present ministries include, and not limited to, but include being the head of the church, being the head of every man, the Lord of every believer, the high priest, which probably should be high priest, not just priest, high priest for his people. He's preparing a place for us in heaven. And he is Lord over the spiritual realm. And there's a number of passages there that you can look up to verify those things are there. And then what future ministries does he have? Well, first of all, he will raise the dead. According to John 5:28, he said that he would bring back all men to life. Secondly, he will reward and judge all people. Again, John 5 said that he would judge all people. 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 5 speak of the bema, or the judgment that Christians will face and evaluating their rewards, whether they are worthy to be rewarded or burned. And then also he will judge the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. He will also pour out wrath during the tribulation. He will bodily return and establish the Davidic kingdom during the millennium, Revelation 19. His enemies will be completely subdued, according to Psalm 110, verse 1, and Hebrews 10:13. And then he will have absolute subjection of all creation under him. Any questions before we go to prayer? Yes, Richard.
I was thinking that how important it is to remember, among other things, that not only is there a Savior, but a Lord. There's people who look at studies and certain people that believe that they're a Savior, not a Lord, and how much that damages his work if he's not a Lord as well.
It's true. that if he is Messiah, that includes authority as well as being Savior. Okay, any other questions or comments? Okay. The book on the fundamentals covered the very most important part of his work, his death and resurrection, the fact that he intercedes on our behalf and comes back. Will be coming back for us. And I just wanted to give you a little bit of a survey of that. That's, though that may be the most important work, that's not the only work that Christ did. Not only before or after he became a man, but before he became a man. Is there any prayer requests that you'd like to share? And then I think we have time enough that if we break into small groups, we can pray together for a few minutes and then be dismissed.